It's always another interesting thing to get before we get into a Bible study tonight is, but a tower gave me this past week to let you know what's happened today. You say it can't happen in America. It is happening already and happened at a rapid pace. Here's a young lady in Georgia University, and she's studying counseling. And I'll just read to you, a graduate student in Georgia is suing for her university after she was told she was going to have to go into a remediation program due to her beliefs on homosexuality and transgender persons. In other words, they're saying because her Christian belief that she believed that was wrong, that they will not give her her degree until she takes a course, and that course is on, she's working towards a master's degree. It's not academics. It's not her work. Oh, that's good, but it's her belief. And according to this right now, it says that she's looking at a master's degree in counseling in Austin State University, and she'd been informed that she will be dismissed from the program unless she alters her central religious beliefs on human nature and conduct. And it says, she says that the faculty promised to expel Ms. Keaton from the graduate counselor education program, not because of poor academic showing or demonstration deficiency in clinical performance, but simply because she has communicated both inside and outside the classroom that she holds to Christian ethic conviction on marriage of human sexuality and gender identity. And goes on and says that they say that regarding her beliefs pertaining to gay, lesbian, and bisexual and transgender issues, they're refusing to let her have her degree. She said she failed to complete the plan, including additional reading and writing. She was said she had to go to a class on this, these ways to be taught. She's got to attend the class of why this is okay. And she fails to complete the plan, including additional reading and writing a paper describing the impact of her beliefs. She would be expelled from the counselor education program, the law claims. Just a few things, you know. Again, she's had a legal advice against this. They say no university has the right to force a citizen to change their beliefs on any topic. The university has told Jennifer King that if she doesn't change her beliefs, she can't stay in the program. She'll be expelled. Her lawyer said a student has a right to express their point of view in and out of class without fear of censorship. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't tell me we're not in bad times that we're in these particular days, because we really are, sure are. All right, if you have your Bible, please open up with me. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read tonight. About this night and one more night, we'll be looking at how we got the Bible in the sense, and then even though we've been looking at how to study it some, we'll get how we got the Bible, what we have today in our hand, and we're talking about the King James Bible. And then from there, we'll talk a little bit more about ways of studying it. Father, again, we thank you for this book. We're not able to teach it without the leadership of the Holy Spirit, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, without the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that, our inability, Lord, to do that. We realize we can't be lazy also in studying. We have to study it because that's how the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, and that's how you lead and guide and direct us and give us the convictions that's needed. For me to get up to teach that which would be wrong is one thing. Even if I'd get up and sing a song doctrinally wrong, it's just as wrong. It's just as wrong if I'd sing a song doctrinally wrong than it is to preach a message doctrinally wrong. And so we're living in an age now where so many things have replaced that which really exhausts the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to satisfy the flesh, and we think it's okay because we feel better, and we think that God is making us feel better sometimes because the flesh has been pacified. So tonight, help us lay the flesh aside. Get our minds, I get older, Lord, so much that I'm missing now because of seem like so many things I forget, and I pray that you'd help tonight, and especially this type of subject. It's not easy, Lord. And I pray that you'd honor yourself as we look into this precious book to know more about you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, last week we got down to I started with this verse. I want to start again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not," Jesus said, "that I come into to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, last week, we were talking about the Lord Jesus validated the Old Testament Hebrew writings. There's no doubt about that. Anybody would look at the scriptures that he used and referred to and do in-depth study of it, you'd find that this is the scripture he went to. And it shows that very time when the Greek Septuagint was the world's translation of choice. It was very much used in that day, according to historical records. And yet, when Jesus talked about the Old Testament, he did not refer to the Septuagint. And it's interesting, because that Christ also, he never refuted any text, word, or letter in the Old Testament Hebrew either. You don't find that. Now, don't it seem obvious that if he was here, and he was, amen? None of it seemed obvious then he would have used the Septuagint rather than the Old Testament Hebrew if because the up-to-date made it more accurately. Another thing I can't understand is when Christ was here using the Old Testament Hebrew, which in turn didn't have any of the New Testament, it made it a lot easier if he'd have told us what the books were. But he didn't. He could have, but he didn't. He did not tell us what those books were in the Old Testament. He told us that he grouped them in three categories, but he didn't tell the individual books as far as that is concerned by name. He did say, you know, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. He did say the prophets. He did say the writings or the book of Psalms. So, but all those 39 books, he could have very easily told us, but he didn't. Now, I wonder why, and I guess one day maybe he'll tell us why when we get to heaven. He never told anyone also to translate, hear this now, the Old Testament Hebrew into other languages. Now, why he was here, if that was an important factor at that time, looks like he would have. He knew what was needed, and he knew writings for the future. He knew that any part of the world in that day, with the exception of the Hebrew, didn't have a copy of God's Word, of the Old Testament. Until you translate it into the language, they have not a copy of God's Word. So he never told his followers exactly what books that constituted what we would consider the Word. And the simple fact is this, that the Hebrew Bible that Christ had was accepted and received as the Word of God in that day. That's got to be the only reason why. Because that was accepted and read by most people, Jews, that could read Hebrew as being the Word of God. And so the Septuagint been in the Greek, I'm sure many, there probably numerous Jews born through the years that didn't, if the parents didn't teach, hey, Rome did not make it a necessary thing to teach Hebrew. And if the parents didn't teach it, they came up learning the national language, which is a Greek. And today, the national language here is English. And I'll tell you another thing, if our government didn't push it all of a sudden for people to come here from other countries, they'd have to learn the national language. Because we won't be teaching their children. They'd have to teach their children their language where they came from. So it seemed to me it would only be a wise thing to do to let everybody come here, teach our national language, learn our language. And then if they want to stay the thing of their children learning their home language, then they could teach their home language. It's not that way. We're finding nowadays that the more people we have and it's different language, that there's kind of almost to be a must that that language be taught. But it ought to be, even if it's taught, those people should be able to learn our national language. And therefore, they'd be able to read our book that's in our language, and that's the Word of God. Now, the Hebrew Bible that Christ had was accepted and received again, as I said. And by the way, we have the same, very same books in the King James that they had in the Old Testament Hebrew. Now, why is it so important to understand that the Old Testament Hebrew is God's Word and the Greek Septuagint is not? Now, there's people debate that, but let me ask you a question. I'm just a simple boy. I know a lot of folks think I don't got a lot of good sense and looking at things. But it looks to me like this, that if you had the Old Testament Hebrew and you had it into the translated into the Greek language, why wouldn't the Septuagint override the Old Testament Hebrew? Because every time, if you don't use a godly approach to translate something, you lose something. I'll prove that to you, and even the translation we have in our day. And one of the reasons why that we need to understand that the Old Testament Hebrew is that which we got our Bible from is simply because people would say today, if you don't have a Bible with Apocrypha in it, you don't have the whole Bible. And it's confusing a lot of people's people. You've got to have the Apocrypha. Isn't it an amazing thing, though? Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. And when you began to what little, I ain't read it all the way through, because I read what I read in it, though, has not made as much sense to me as, I think if it's God's Word, it'd draw me to it, because I've read enough to try to understand some things in it and didn't see anything. So I just, if I'm going to read, I'm going to read my Bible in English, Old Testament, and the New Testament that we've got from the Old Testament Hebrew. And of course, we'll look at that in a few minutes too, how in our day, the Masoretic text is the one that gives us to the Old Testament Hebrew. And they copied God's Word just like as much possible as the scribes did in the Old Testament, the best we can find out. So again, they say you don't have the Bible, but we do have the Bible. And then it's also my understanding is that most of the translations in the Bible today, those new other translations other than the King James, that the Greek Septuagint was and is preferred over the Hebrew Old Testament. So most of the writings are written from the Septuagint or something like that, or copies from it in the past. And this is, of course, a great error, because all one needs to do is read a few verses and see which Bible Christ himself used. And we did that already. And so that's enough for me to understand. So Christ never told his followers to make a new Bible that the people could understand. That's what we hear today. Well, we write it better so you can understand it. But Christ never said that. Find it. He never said you need to write something new so you can understand. In fact, most people had to have it explained to them in that particular day. So the Hebrew Old Testament was probably finished around officially about 300 B.C. And again, Jesus used in reference to the Hebrew Old Testament. And when you come from there, what comes next? And down through the years, we see the additional translations and many times a lot of errors in these, which no one wants to intellectually agree to when you think about the Old Testament Hebrew, and especially even to the Greek in our particular day. In 150 A.D., they had the Syrian Bible. It came into being. And then about 380 A.D., Jerome was appointed by the Bishop of Rome to create a Latin version of the Bible. It's called the Latin Vulgate. That has an important part, too, to go back and look at that particular translation to bring some of the things they look at in our particular day. And at that particular time, the Vulgate pushed the Hebrew Old Testament into the background for not being studied, because it became very popular in people's reading at that time. And with all the mutilation and the translation that's going on at that particular time, the traditional Hebrew text kind of got pushed back down and was not noted as much. So that's one of the reasons in our day, because it was kind of pushed back down, not noticed as much, and the text like the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint was a little more proper in Christ's day, and later the Vulgate became very popular in reading. People go back to that to bring and enhance translations in our particular day. But in the time period from 500 A.D. to 1000 A.D., there was flourishing what is called the Masoretes, who would give us the traditional Hebrew again. See, God let it lay, but it didn't get destroyed. And he raised up some people, which in turn would bring about a translation that would be more accurate, I believe. It's called the Masoretic text. And in the Masoretic text, the word Masoretic comes from a Hebrew word Masar, which means to hand down from person to person. So the Masoretes safeguarded the Hebrew Old Testament text. They, they, they can be thought of as the great scribes of the Old Testament, even though in the New Testament, because they faithfully copy the Word of God and preserve the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, and they did it in like manner as the scribes did in the Old Testament. They were very cautious about what they were doing. They followed many of the same rules as the scribes did. They counted letters. They would not even change a letter under certain condition. I'm going to read some of that later. May not get to it tonight. Documentation that was given to me about how this was brought about. They faithfully copied the Hebrew Old Testament word for word, letter for letter, jot for jot, tittle for tittle. And then the result of their work is called the Masoretic Text, or they call it the MT. So even the Latin Vulgate was being hailed as the common Bible. As it was doing that, the traditional text was being safeguarded as God used these precious people to bring it back and to bring it accurately so we'd have it for the purpose. And this is where our King James came from, mainly from the Old Testament. So around 1300 and 1400 AD, the Latin Vulgate was translated in Italian and French. In 1454, Gutenberg printed the first Bible, the Old Testament text of the Gutenberg Bible came from the Latin Vulgate. They didn't go back to the Old Testament Hebrew to print it. They printed from the Latin Vulgate. But God still preserved the Hebrew text. It was not dead. It just lay in somewhere to get the right people at the right time that was needed to bring it to where we are today. Now the question is, can we trust the King James? We can trust the King James Bible of the Old Testament. We can hold fast to the doctrines because we still say to you that if there'd been anything else any better, Jesus would have used it. That's all. I'd just go back to that. You say, well, you can't really prove. One thing I can prove for sure, I don't know much about others who did this, but I know when Jesus was here, he was right. So I'll just stick to that. While others say I'm a fool, that's fine. I've been called that before. So there are huge differences between the King James and the newer Bible versions. I don't care if it's RSV, the NSAB, or the NIV, whatever it is, and many others. Now, they say something like this. They're just trying these new versions fix the old archaic words that's put in the King James. They use words. If they're just trying to change archaic words, for instance, they say that they change the word like they use the word supporting ligament rather than a joint. They use the word like conscripted instead of been told. They use the word like representation in the place of an image. Or they use the word obsolete in place of old. Now, first three may have a little problems and no different. But there's something different to my mind when you say something is obsolete or it's just old. Now, here's how words are played. Now, I want you to look, William. Turn to Acts chapter 8. I know of a number of places. And by the way, there's many, many verses and many scriptures that are missing. In Acts chapter 8, I had it written down here somewhere or another while you're finding that place. Let's see if I can find it. There's something like 64,000 changes. I'll find it a little bit later. But if you look in Acts, like I said, in Acts chapter 8. Now, this is a wonderful story. By the way, this is one of the major ones. Others, he could say, might not make much difference either way. But if there is 64,000 plus words that are left out when the new versions are made, then what is the word? If God made a mistake and 64,000 words weren't needed in the old writings, then which is right? I'm going to stick to the original as best I can. When I say the copies of the original, I realize somebody say original, the copies of the original then. But the thing this is, if you look, this is a story in Acts chapter 8. It's interesting. You go down and begin to read about you remember, you come down and you get down to verse 5, and Philip was in the city of Samaria and preached Christ there to them, and then God moved him from there and took him over to the Gaza Strip for the sake of time. Look at verse 29. He sees a man going back towards his homeland. He is known as really, he's looked at as the eunuch of great authority, Candace, queen of Ethiopia. And he says, then the Spirit said unto him, Philip, go near and join thyself to this chair. Now, I'm going to read all this, but you've got to read it all to get the context to understand what's left out is very, very important. He says this, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou that what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Peter that he would come up and sit with him. Now, Philip gets up in his, whatever he's riding. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. His humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. Now, sometimes people talk about, you know, how can you get that out of the Old Testament? The fact that you preach about Christ. Well, right here, Philip used that verse and preached Jesus. So it must have been talking about Jesus, hadn't it? Okay? Now watch. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they... Wait a minute. What happened? Oh, was that in the Bible? Was that in the Bible? Are you sure? Well, that's an amazing thing. They left that out. And all the revision. I have to have one right here, by the way, just in case someone said I didn't know what I was talking about. In Acts chapter 8, that's exactly the way it reads that I read to you. Now, why is that important? Let's go back and read verse 37. He asked, what hindered me to be baptized? And when ye go, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both were baptized, ladies and gentlemen, to remove verse 37, ye remove profession of faith, and ye put an emphasis on baptism for being saved. Because he asked the question, and the next thing he said, he baptized. But 37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptized. See what I'm talking about? Now, I don't need to go to further because others not as close as that. But that's one verse in itself where I'm showing you. You say, well, it won't written in any of the copies and so forth. But it must have been very important at this time for the Holy Spirit to lead, to preserve his word. We know he was preaching Christ. And I know this, that verse is not out of place for a person to be baptized. And so here's just where we're seeing by tampering the word of God. Can you not see here if a person... If a person is reading that and doesn't say that, it's a possibility of a person to say, you know, all you got to do is just be baptized. And that's a sign you're believing. That's just a sign you got wet. That's all. It has no significance about believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe it on my heart, the King James and the New Version, both. You cannot, they both can't be the Word of God. It can only have one absolute. And if that's absolute, then that's what we need. But if what we got is absolute, then the thing about it is in our day, I'm sorry, but there's a lot of mix. I had a person say not too long ago, I went somewhere or another, and said all of a sudden they would talk from another version in a Sunday school class, and when they began to talk from it, ran into my mind, he said, I didn't understand anything, and I said, I looked around, asked someone, and said, they had a different version than that person had. And he said, what happened? He said, well, I just left, and it never go back, because I left confused. By the way, it will be. May not in everything, but in some things it will be. The Bible version, the King James Bible, is based on the Textus Receptus, the majority text. or the received text is called. While the other versions are based on different ones, like the Vaticanus and the Cyrenaicus and the Alexander manuscripts. But this, the authorized scriptures we got, I think has been vindicated as far as what they really are in this that we have today. And I thought about going back, look at the Roman church. In 312 A.D., we find that Constantine became emperor of Rome. He embraced the Christian faith, we know that, for himself. And also when he did, he embraced it for the Roman Empire because he was the king and what he said went. And he had to make a decision about which type of Bible to claim. The Textus Receptus, which is used by the humble class in that particular day and followed by the early church mostly. Or would it be the other one, which had the name Eusebia and Origen, Text of the Intellect, which is called, and he chose the latter rather than the actual Textus Receptus at that particular time in history. And I'm just going through a little bit to end this thing up. Down through the years, different Bibles, you know, have been written. I won't go through them all, but they're just amazes me how that people have written so many different ones. We get down to in our last century. And of course, you know, you got the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, you got the Amplified Bible, another Amplified, you got the Good News for Modern Man, you got the Jerusalem Bible, you got the New American Bible, you got the Living Bible, you got the New American Standard Bible, and then you've got also, you got the American Standard Bible, then you got the New American Standard Bible, and then you got the New International Version, then you got, even now, not the King James, we got the New King James. So it just keeps on. And every time it's a money-making thing that happens at that particular time. Now, In 1228, the Vulgate was divided into chapters. How we get this? It was the Vulgate that was actually divided into chapters, and I'm glad they did. Believe me, I've read Bibles that didn't have chapters and verses, and it's hard to make references to that. You got to say, well, if you will, go to the page number so-and-so, count three lines down, then go in about two words or so. It's much better to do it this way. And I'm glad God gave somebody the ability to put them in chapters and verses and where we could actually have good ways of reference. But that was done in 1228. The Vulgate was divided into chapters by Stephen Langston, Archbishop of Canterbury. It was then divided into verses by Robert Stevens in 1551. And the verses were numbered by Montanus around 1571. And so the Vulgate was the first Bible to be printed by Gutenberg. It wasn't the Old Testament, but it was actually the Vulgate, which in turn was printed in 1455. Now, from then, we have the Wycliffe, we have the Tyndale's Cloverdale version, we've got Geneva version, the Bishop Bible. Right on down years to 1611, the King James version began with a request by a Puritan spokesman. His name was Dr. Reynolds of Oxford. And King James agreed almost at once. He didn't like, understand, the Geneva Bible because of its footnotes. And so he was one who quickly gave the authority to go and get a good Bible in the English language. And so that's how we get to where we are today. Now, I won't do it tonight, but next week I want to read, and then we'll leave this how you got the Bible and start looking at how to study it. I've spent a lot of time on this and probably never do it again for a long period of time. But this was given to me this past week. Sister Kay had this and she sent it to me and I really like this. It's the historical record of the King James instructors to the translators when they started to do this, what he required them to do. I don't have time to do it tonight, time's gone. But we're going to go through and look at what he said for them to do for us to get what we've got here today. And you're going to see. It's dynamite. I mean, he really gave some strict rules and regulations for us to get this book we got here tonight in our hands. Father, thank you again for the day. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, help us in our day. It's an amazing thing. Down through the years, the majority of people didn't have to worry about what we worry about today when it comes to the Word of God. And Lord, it don't take long in generations to replace it unless someone holds it up before the generation. Dear Father, if we don't have some people to do that, we'd be laughed at and mocked. That's fine. We have to be willing to take that ridicule But Lord, if somebody don't hold it up like the Masoretes did in their day, and you use them to proclaim it, and in their case, even to copy it to be sure everything was right, that we could get to where we are today to have a preserved word of God, then it would completely die out. But we know this, it'll never completely die out simply because it's your word. But Lord, we also know it can be belittled and so much and put down that society refuses to read it. And to do so, then everything else that's read can change. Lord, it amazes me. If no one knew verse 37 of that chapter in Acts was out, they'd read it, left out. They'd read it and really come to the conclusion, the only thing when that person asks, when you ask what keeps me to be baptized, there's nothing, as he told him, asked him, did he preach Christ to him? There's nothing that would be there to show precisely what Philip said to him. It automatically stopped, and next thing he's baptized. As if baptism was the essential thing for that person to be a child of God. And no one would ever know it if they didn't have someone to understand and realize what Philip said when he asked that question. And there's a lot of places in the Bible like that when it comes to being rewritten for our day, as people say, so we can understand it better. Boy, those who may be understanding it better are missing some important doctrinal truths that's easy to leave out when it's written from a certain angle. And many people have agendas, dear Lord, and sometimes Satan himself is behind some things to destroy the name of Christ and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.